anybody this morning. Well, we survived losing an hour. And look, here's the reality. You'll never get that hour back. I mean, it's gone. So just come to grips with it. We'll be okay, though. I mean, there's 24 in a day, so we can lose one, right, and still function. Anyway, we've met to worship this morning, and you have the announcements. You have these in the bulletin. You have a list of the things that are going on this week. Remind you, Wednesday night, prayer meetings at 7, Embrace Grace Wednesday night. You have other things in the bulletin. I want to highlight the Church in Dialogue that's coming up on March the 25th. It's Saturday the 25th. So please spread the word around, right?
That's right.
Yeah. And this one is on church polity. And so spread the word around. Invite people. Use your social media, contacts, accounts, or whatever you have. Put a sign in your yard. However, we need to spread this. And this is going to be a very interesting, very good one. They all are. They all are. And so come and be a part of that. We also need to be praying as we near a decision as a church on school. And we need to be praying for that, praying that God will give us a clear conviction about what it is we should do and understand what it is that we are doing, and understand, too, that this is not something that would be in competition, the church and the school in competition. The same goal, the same mission. School comes under the mission of the church, and the goal and the mission is the same: reach this community with the gospel, and to have a school part of the ministry and doing that. So be praying for that decision that is upcoming. And you have the other things in the announcement. Anything else we need to know? Anybody got anything they want to? Men's breakfast. And work day. Men's breakfast and work day. Next Saturday, and we need to be members meeting. What is the thing? Chicken dishes, chicken desserts, chicken dishes, chicken. Also need to. Some of you are probably aware now that Opal and Hubert's sister Caroline has passed away at the funeral this Tuesday. We need to be in prayer for them and the family and all that's going on with that. And Helen's surgery is tomorrow. And we need to be in prayer for Helen and Daryl and pray for these doctors. And you know we're going to be praying. So we need to be in prayer for that. Let's pray. Let's begin our worship. You ready to worship? You ready? Yeah, let's pray and then we'll worship. Father, thank you for this time. We do pray. Lord, we pray for just that you meet with us. You meet with us and that we come to understand more of who you are. We worship you. We don't worship ourselves. We don't worship man. We worship you. You told us we're to have no other gods before you. We're not to worship idols. We're not to take your name in vain. Oh, Father, help us not do that this morning. To worship you in spirit and truth. May your smile be upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning's devotional meditation comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In the Garden of Eden, Adam was a blessed man, but by his fall into sin, his crown of blessedness was lost. The only true way of blessedness can be restored is by union with God. And our text tells us that transitory things like money and possessions do not make a person blessed, even though they may possess them in abundance. Thomas Watson said, "Blessedness lies in the fruition of the chief good." It must be the supreme good, and that is God. Being blessed makes a person better. Being blessed delights a person. Being blessed makes a person drink of the rivers of God's pleasure. And that's from Psalm 36, 8. And being blessed has eternity stamped all over it. What greater blessing can we have than that of spending eternity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Stand.
I am bound for the promised land.
immaculately, and in my sovereign die, would he devote that sacred life for such a worm as I? Was it
continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all the flesh, birds and animals and creeping things that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord, as we hear the record of this event that happened so many centuries, even millennia ago, we believe that it is true. We believe that it is accurate, and we believe the testimony of your word and your promise, and it is held true. And Lord, as we look upon all your revealed word, we know it is true. We know that your promises are always true and reliable. And Lord, we rely completely on you and upon the gospel. This is why we assemble today in the name of our Savior, who has redeemed us. You have revealed it, and we believe it. We come to sit underneath your word this morning. So God, speak to us by your word through the Spirit. Speak to us and instruct us. Cause our hearts to believe our King and to follow him. God, we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Please stand. Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel now. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Not what my hands have done can make my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Oh, the matchless grace of Jesus, chasing rebels down and setting prisoners free. Oh, the strong, strong love of heaven, saving those who hate you to bring them victory. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, in all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do, no strength but that which is divine. Oh, the matchless grace of Jesus, chasing rebels down, setting prisoners free. Oh, the strong, strong love of heaven, saving those who hate you to bring. On love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardoned his. I love because he first loved me. I live because he lives. Oh, strong, strong love of heaven, saving those who hate. hate you to bring them victory. Saving those who hate you to bring them victory.
Please be seated.
This morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, and it's verse 3. Let's stand and say this together. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we come. We pray that you take your word, Lord, we pray, as we've been seeing, we've been thinking, reading your word, and we just come and ask now that you speak to us through it, through the working of the Holy Spirit, help us to see. Father, we don't want to see just to gain knowledge. We want to see, because we want to see the reality. We want to see the reality of who you are and who we are, where we stand with you. Our relationship with you through Christ. Power to live for you. Power to make it through this fallen, sinful world. Understand what's in store. Understand what a great Savior we have. Open our eyes to that. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, where we are this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and here's what we find in verse 1. Here's what it says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now here's the first thing that he says in this sermon. Here's the first thing that he says in his teaching. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I was a terrible math student. I hated math. Didn't understand math. You get to math, you get to these formulas, you get to algebra, right? I know some of you are probably great in math, just whiz right through it. I hated it. Like pulling teeth, but I never could really get the formulas. And you get a formula and plug a number here, and X is this, and Y is that, and you get the numbers right, and presto, what comes out of the formula? The answer. I never could get the answer. In my mind, I always wanted to know why. Why do you do this? Well, who came up with the formula? Don't worry about that. Just put the numbers in. Here's how you do it. You want to pass the test? Well, I had trouble with it. I struggled. I was bad at math. But, you know, formula, plug the numbers in. There are people who create the formulas. And then there are the people who put the numbers in, or try to put the numbers in, and try to come up with the right answer. Well, some people approach the Christian life the same way. Some people look at the Christian life, And it's sanctification, that is our growing and being conformed to the image of Christ. And some people will come to the Christian life this way. There are books written sort of along in this vein when it approaches the Christian life. And you may see a book with a title about something like how to have a victorious Christian life. Or you see a book with a title about how to grow in your faith. And you pick it up, and it begins to approach the Christian life like this, sanctification sort of like this formula. So it goes something like this. If you're missing something, if you feel like you're missing something in your Christian life, I mean, who doesn't? What Christian doesn't? We're not perfect. But if you feel like you're missing something, or you want to sort of get on a higher plane, you want to get out of just the normal stuff, and you want to get on a higher plane, then here's the formula. Just do this and do that and do this and do it the right way. And oh, by the way, do it in faith. Because if it doesn't work, then you probably need to do it in faith. So you need to do it in faith. Now, hear me very closely. I believe very deeply in the spiritual disciplines. I believe very deeply. I believe they're laid out in Scripture, and I believe these are the channels through which God runs. And if you want to get in His way, get in the disciplines. Read your Bible, pray, worship, not just publicly, but privately. And then the other disciplines that we see in Scripture. I believe deeply in them. And I believe they're vital to the Christian life. But if we're not careful, we'll treat the disciplines like a formula. We'll treat the disciplines as if just plug in a little prayer, just plug in a little worship, just plug in a little of this. And if you're missing something, just do it. Just plug it in and voila. I don't think the disciplines need to be treated that way at all. Not at all. I want to know God, and I will be a disciplined Christian. You see, I will read my Bible, and I will pray, and so forth. But it's as if just things and you'll be happy. As if happiness is the true goal. You'll be happy, and particularly when I say happy, man, there's a worldly understanding of happiness, isn't it? So it's as if happiness is the true goal here. Some may approach it this way, and they may say something like this, a little more spiritual maybe. And they may say, hey, you want a little holiness? You feel like you don't have enough holiness in your life? You want a little more holiness in your life? Feel like you're missing something there? Need to be a little more holy in your walk? Then just plug in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you plug in the Sermon on the Mount, voila. Why? There's going to be some holiness in your life. See, sometimes it's approached this way. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes just looked at as just a code of ethics. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing more than just a code of ethics and a code of morality. And when you really want to get serious in this thing called Christianity, and you really want to get serious in following Christ, why then get to something like the Sermon on the Mount? Do that, and then start to take that serious. And so it's looked at as sort of this code of ethics for a higher plane of living, or whatever it may be in the Christian life. Some say the Sermon on the Mount, some approach the Sermon on the Mount, they approach it this way, and they say the Sermon on the Mount gives us the keys. The Sermon on the Mount gives us the keys to the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount gives us an understanding of what we must do in order to bring in the kingdom of God. And usually that gets mixed with something along the lines of a work salvation. The Sermon on the Mount gives us surely what will earn you salvation. And over time, over the history, especially the last 100 years or so of the church, this has gotten mixed and warped into a social gospel. In other words, this is the gospel. This is what you must do. Okay? It's not who you look to or what you believe, but this is what you must do. There are some who will say the Sermon on the Mount's not even for us as Christians. The Sermon on the Mount's for a different period, a different time period. Now, this usually comes out of the thinking that says that what Jesus did when he came and he offered the kingdom, and he said the kingdom is here, but then it was rejected by the Jews. And so when the Jews rejected it, what he did was he postponed the kingdom. And this is some of the language that's used. And so when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, sure, there's some good principles there that probably help you out. Turn the other cheek is probably a good principle. But it's not an ethical code. It's not a moral code for now. It's for the postponed kingdom that will come. And this is what it's going to be like in the kingdom. There are some who approach the Sermon on the Mount this way. They may say, no, that's not quite it. What Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is he's expanding on the law. And what he's doing is he's raising the law to the nth degree. And what he's trying to show is you can't keep the law. You can't possibly keep the law. And it's meant to drive us to Christ and to drive us to the grace of God. Now, I think this is getting closer. I think that's getting closer. I think it's certainly getting closer. You really want to be the best person you can be? You ever heard motivational speakers talk like this? You ever seen the books that get sold, the programs, the conferences that get held. You really want to be the best person you can be? Well, who wouldn't say, yeah, I want to be the best person I can be? Well, again, some will look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, man, we love the teachings of Jesus. And we really love the ethical teachings of Jesus. And if you really want to be the best person you can possibly be, then put these things into practice. Now, when they say they love the ethical teachings of Jesus, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. They don't want his miracles. They don't want his resurrection. They don't want any of that. They don't want any of his other teachings and that. What they're saying is, we really love the Sermon on the Mount. And we love it because of its ethics and its morals. And if you really want to be the best person you can be, then learn to turn the other cheek. You see? Learn not to judge. Learn to be tolerant. And they pull these things out of the Sermon on the Mount, and it becomes sort of standalone works. I think all of these miss what Jesus is doing when he begins to teach and when he begins to preach this sermon. I think they miss it. I think it comes closer to say that what he's doing is expounding on the law, and what he's trying to do is show us we can't possibly do this. Because, you know, it's not long in the sermon when we run into things like this. Verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 48 of chapter 5, "Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Why in the world am I going to be perfect? For a Jew to hear, "Your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees," they're thinking, "There's no way. I'm just a common, ordinary person here. And these are the religious leaders. How could my righteousness, how could it possibly exceed them? They, if anybody's close to God, they're close to God." So if this is turned into some sort of just ethical, moral teaching, in which you look at it and say, "This is how I'm earning my salvation," it's impossible. It's even impossible if you are a believer and you look at this and see this as some kind of ethical, moral teaching in which if I want a little more holiness, I just start doing the things in the Sermon on the Mount. Or if I want a little more to my Christian life, I get serious, I just start doing the things on the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's totally missing his purpose in this sermon. And we see it with the Beatitudes. We see it at the very beginning of this sermon. The way he starts this sermon. The way he begins this sermon in his introduction with the Beatitudes. Let me say this about the kingdom of heaven, because I think this is the theme. And it's particularly the theme of the Beatitudes. It's going to come up twice in the Beatitudes. But let me say this about the kingdom of heaven. We've already seen this. We've already seen John the Baptist is preaching. We've already seen Jesus is preaching and teaching. And he's going about and it's mentioned the kingdom of heaven. I've already said, and I believe this, there is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I think this bears out. This plays out. And look, just for instance, turn to Matthew chapter 19 just a second. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 19. This will come later. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, the rich young rulers come to him, and in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of," see it? Heaven. See it? Only the rich person, the kingdom, with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of, see it? He's using them interchangeably. It's not like he goes, "Oh, gee, I made a mistake. Wait, did I say kingdom of God? Oh, I meant kingdom of," no, he's using them interchangeably. When you look at Mark's account of this, Mark doesn't even mention kingdom of heaven. He uses kingdom of God in both places as he gives his account of this. Matthew's writing to Jews. It makes more sense to him to talk about the kingdom in the sense of the kingdom of heaven in which the Jews would have understood this. He doesn't use kingdom of God. But they're not two separate kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom is his sovereign rule. It is his sovereign reign over everything. There is a sense in which his kingdom now is over everything. Whether you want to be in it or not, he's the sovereign ruler, he's the creator. This is my Father's world. This is not Satan's world. This is not man's world. God is the sovereign ruler. And yet, we see the kingdom of heaven is at hand, don't we? Repent, John the Baptist says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We will see Jesus say things like, "The kingdom is among you. The kingdom is in you." This rule and this reign, and with Jesus it was inaugurated, it is now mediated, this rule and reign is mediated, it is ruled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when he says it's among you and it's in you, we'll run across these passages. We're going to run across some parables that he gives about the kingdom, and he talks about this kingdom. And in a sense, this kingdom now, in one sense, is veiled. It starts small, he says, the grain of a mustard seed, right? And then it grows and it expands. In one sense, it is veiled. But that I still think, even though he says it's among you, it's in you, he's ruling and reigning now, and it's in Christ, I still think there's a future aspect to it. I still think there's a future aspect to it. And I think this bears out when we get into these parables as we're looking at the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did I mention that? It's because this is the theme. This is particularly the theme of the Beatitudes. It's in the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of what? Heaven. It's almost as if it's in the beginning, it's towards the end. This is his theme, kingdom of heaven. So then, who's in the kingdom? If there's a kingdom, wouldn't we want to know who's in it? Who's in the kingdom? What sort of people make up the kingdom? What are they like? How do they live? What are they like? How are they different? How are the people that are in this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, how are the people in this kingdom different from the world, from those that are not in the kingdom? See, this is another interesting thing. In fact, at the end of this sermon, Jesus is going to bring it up. It's possible to be in it, and it's also possible to be out of it. You could be in it or you could be out of it. So wouldn't it stand to reason for us to say, who's in it? What sort of people are in it? How are they different? How is it different from those who are in and those who are out? Well, wouldn't this be another question? How did they get into the kingdom? How? And I think this would lead us to another question. Personally, am I in the kingdom? Am I in the kingdom of heaven? Is it true of me? Am I in the kingdom? Well, for starters, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is what? Kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to take these three verses, and I want to look at them in two parts. First is the opening, as he opens up this sermon, and then we'll take and look at this first beatitude that he mentions. Luke records his Sermon on the Mount, although some refer to it as a Sermon on the Plain, because in Luke, he goes up on a plain, and in Luke, he's standing, in Matthew, he's sitting. We'll talk about that here in just a second. And some say, well, obviously Luke's recording something different. I'm not so sure that he's recording something different. I think he's recording the same thing. It's Luke's purposes are different from Matthew and so forth. And so, you know, Luke's shorter, Matthew's is longer. Listen, you can read all you want about that, all right? This is what our Lord said. This is what he taught. I think Matthew and Luke are covering the same thing. It's just they had different purposes. And it's why they record what they record and how they record it and so forth. Well, here's the opening. You ready? Here's the setting. It's one way to look at it. This is the setting for the sermon. Now, he's around Capernaum. We already know he's around Capernaum. He's gone north. And again, he's going to spend about 18 months north. And so he's around Capernaum. And we see this in chapter 4. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun, Naphtali. And this was, as we've seen, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is where he's going to be. So he's up there, he's in Capernaum. And what we read is that seeing the crowds, the end of chapter 4, verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he sees the crowds. Crowds are swelling. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. And the crowds begin to gather. And so he sees the crowds. And what does he do? He goes up on the mountain. I think there's a very practical reason why he goes up on the mountain. He's trying to get up higher, and he's trying to get to a place where he can see the crowds and where he can teach. But I also think there's something else, particularly with why Matthew puts it this way. He goes up on the mountain. Here are the crowds. In a sense, Matthew's writing to Jews. Who else received the law of God on a mountain? That's as if the new Moses is here. Now understand, when we get to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says one greater than Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. There's a greater glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there may be some connection here with him going up on the mountain. But I think practically speaking, he gets up on the mountain because he can address the crowd and he gets out of the way. And probably Luke saying he's on the plain, he gets up on the mountain. Have you ever been in the mountains, hiked around and done things in the mountains, you realize you go up, and all of a sudden you'll hit these big, huge plateaus. It could be he climbs up on the mountain, gets on a plane, and there he is. There are the people. But notice, he goes up on the mountain, and when he sat down, I don't think, again, this is something that Matthew, in the way that he puts this together in writing to Jews, he sits down is significant. I know Luke says he was standing. At some point, maybe he sat down, and Luke didn't record it. You see, don't get hung up on all these. Matthew says he goes up into the mountain, sees the crowds, goes up on the mountain, and his disciples, they come to him, the 12. See, the interesting thing about Matthew and Mark, you have Luke, he places the sermon after the calling of the 12. Matthew places the sermon before the calling of the 12. What we know is there's a great crowd there, and his disciples are there. And there they are. He sees them. And it says that he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, I mentioned the sitting. He sat down to teach. When you look at Matthew chapter 23, towards the end of the book, and you get to verse 2, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. They sit on Moses' seat. Or what was the Moses' seat? It was a position of teaching. It was a position of teaching. It was a teaching office. It was a position of authority. Is this, again, mountain, Moses, sitting? He's, in a sense, in Moses' seat. But here's the thing. He's not in the synagogue. Now, he will go to the synagogue. But he's out in the open. He's sitting on a mountain. He's out in the open, and he's about to blow their minds. He's about to teach as one having authority, as we see at the end of the sermon, when they're amazed. He's about to teach with such authority they've never heard, seen, felt. They've never been in the presence of such teaching. Oh, man. Could you imagine being up there scratching, clawing your way up on the mountain, trying to get close, trying to hear, and then to hear him all of a sudden open his mouth and begin to teach. Speak. This is the first major discourse in the book of Matthew. There's going to be five of them, major teaching sections. Now, he begins with the Beatitudes. This is what's known as the Beatitudes. We'll talk about Beatitude here in just a second. This is one thing I want to point out to you. It's almost as if the way Matthew, particularly the way he arranges this sermon here. Now, if you read through the sermon, it'll take you about 10-15 minutes. Wednesday night, we read through the whole sermon. I think it took us about, I don't know, 12 minutes or so. So obviously there's more than he said. Obviously there was more than he preached, more than he taught. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what God has preserved for us. And Matthew arranges it in a certain way. And the way that he arranges the Beatitudes, it's almost like a catechism. It's almost like it's done so that it can be memorized. It's like he's catechizing. Much of Matthew is written this way. He's writing to these Jews, and he's trying to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. So here we go. First Beatitude. Well, he starts, and they're going to follow a similar pattern, all of these. And there's been all kinds of arguments. Are there 8? Are there 9? Are there 10? Exactly how many there are? Is there some kind of logical sequence to the way they're laid out? I think there is. And I think we'll see it as we go through them. Particularly with the kingdom of heaven beginning and towards the end there. But this is what he says. He says, blessed. There's going to be a main statement, a main clause. And then following that, there's going to be the conjunction for. So main statement, and then it's as if, okay, here's the reason, here's the follow-up, here's the supporting information of what I just said. And that's the way they're going to follow. So the first one follows this. You see it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. This is not just happy. I know the word in the Greek means, can mean happiness. But the problem with saying happy is that our minds are so full of what a worldly sense of happiness means today. Right? Happiness. I've got you know, an idea in my mind. I mean, most of us have been influenced when we think in terms of happy. We've been so influenced by a worldly thinking about happy. It's a feeling. I'm happy. What makes me happy? Money, family, you know, whatever it is. And so it becomes this sort of this psychological, this emotional thing that I feel. This is not what he means here. He's not saying, you want to be happy. This is the way. You really want happiness. No, he says, blessed. And I think what is at the heart of it, and what he's trying to say, is that this blessedness carries with it a sense of approval. In other words, to be blessed, and in return to be blessed, to be happy. I'm not saying God's against happiness. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying God wants us to run around and be a bunch of, you know, sour-faced and, isn't it a beautiful day? What are you talking about, beautiful? You know, I'm not talking about that. We are to be happy. The greatest joys I've ever known is following Christ. Some of the greatest joys and happiest, delightful moments that I've ever been involved in have been with you. You see, it's not that God doesn't want us happy. We just have to understand what real happiness is all about. What real joy is all about. So I think when he says blessed, that what may be behind this in a sense is the sense of understanding of being approved. What greater blessing could there be than to be approved by God? Right? I mean, it'd be one thing for somebody to come along and pat you on the back and say, oh, you're doing a wonderful job. But to have God come along and say, I approve of you. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? So blessed are the poor in spirit. Now let me just say what this is not. Sometimes it's easier to define something by saying what it's not, right? Let me just walk you through some things that this is not. This is not poverty. Now I know Luke doesn't mention in spirit. Luke only mentions poor. Some have taken that and said, well, see here, the blessedness here is poverty. The blessedness here is being in poverty. This is not, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, blessed are those who have lost some of the Holy Spirit. That's not it. There's not a blessing if you somehow are poor. You don't have enough of Him, or it's not it at all. Okay? This is not self-hatred. He's not saying blessed are those who hate themselves. Blessed are those who look at themselves and they're just so full of self-hatred and they just beat themselves down. Man, history of the church, especially early on, it's full of people who did this kind of thing. Oh, you want to be blessed? Just beat your body, beat it in submission and do it, treat it horribly and do all this. This is not self-hatred. This is not walking around, and God's not saying you're blessed when you walk around and people look at you and you go, don't look at me. I'm horrible. I'm worthless. It's not what he's talking about. It's not self-hatred. This also is not a weakness. It's not a weakness. It's not a lack of courage. It's not a lack of boldness. Have you known people that all they do is just pour mouth themselves? You know what pour mouth means, right? That was an expression we used growing up. So-and-so down there pour mouthing again. You know what that means, right? It's sort of like a whining and complaining and just So this is not somebody who just goes around and says, you know, hey, why don't you come help me do this? I can't do anything. You don't want me helping you. I can't do anything. It'd be like if you came to me and said, I'm struggling in algebra, and I said, don't come to me and ask me. Well, it'd be true. You wouldn't want me. You'd end up with an F. So this is not sort of a poor mouthing. This is not someone who's just sort of a weakness and no courage and no boldness. Okay, so if it's not those things, then what exactly is he saying? I think this is what he's saying. I think what he's saying and what he's pointing to, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, is blessed are those who are in spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are totally spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who, we saw it in Philippians 3, who have no confidence in the flesh. Blessed are those who are totally spiritually bankrupt. Without me, Jesus said, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So, this is not, all those others that I mentioned that it's not, there is a sense in which this can be a false humility. And there are people who can run around and look that way, but really in their heart, they're really not that way. Really, they're full of pride and confidence in their own abilities. But they may give the appearance of, well, you know, poor me, no, but in heart, man, their confidence is in them. In their heart, they're trusting in their own flesh. They're trusting in what they can do. Paul talks about having a form of godliness, but denying its what? Denying its power. Denying it. So if this is spiritual poverty, if this is spiritual bankruptcy, if this is a person, when Jesus says, blessed is this kind of person who understands they have nothing. Spiritually, they have nothing. They are totally bankrupt. They stand before a holy and righteous God who, as we've seen, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, be perfect, for your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Blesses the person who sees this and understands this and recognizes just how undone and sinful we are. You see, in that, doesn't that drive me to a Savior? I love what one writer said this is one of the greatest calls to repentance there is. Well, he doesn't mention repentance. Nobody points us in a direction in which we go and we suddenly, quickly realize, woe is me, for I am undone. I love what Lloyd-Jones said. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, there's a tendency to look at this and compare it with other people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not proud like oh so-and-so down the street. No, there's a tendency to do that. He says, no. This is not looking at other people. This is not saying, well, am I poor in spirit? My neighbor's not, but I am. Lloyd-Jones says, this is a person face to face with God. This is a person who's come face to face with God and sees God. Realizes just how spiritually bankrupt we are. He says, if a person feels anything, If a person feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, they've never faced God. It's poor in spirit. I could go through Scripture. I could walk through. We could see Job. Job had this encounter with God. Isaiah has this kind of encounter with God. Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me. Isaiah 6. Ezekiel has this encounter with God. Habakkuk has this kind of encounter with God. We see John having this encounter with God in the book of Revelation. See glorious Christ. What is he? He falls on his feet. And somebody comes along and has to pick him up. And I think Lloyd-Jones is right. This is a person who's face to face with God and realizes, I'm undone. I'm sinful. I need a Savior. Now, who are these? Who are these who are poor in spirit? They're the ones who have been born again. These are believers. These are Christians. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're repenters. They're believers. How? By God's grace. This is how we come to this. It is by His grace. And then, it is how they live. I live with no confidence in the flesh. I live with an understanding, Jesus saying, to me, without me you can do nothing. You see? It's not what I do to get into the kingdom of heaven. I don't make myself poor in spirit. I look at God and I see Him in Scripture and through the working of the Holy Spirit. And I come to understand the gospel. And I see a holy and righteous God. And I'm poor in spirit. And I flee to Christ. And then I understand I can't live my life as a believer in my own confidence and own strength. And I live it in the confidence in Christ, in Him. Is this not the way our Lord lived? Isn't this the way Jesus, when He comes, and we see this in places like John chapter 5. We see it in that section in John 5, and He talks about, I didn't come to do my own will, and I don't do things of my own accord. I don't do things. I don't just do what I want. I do what the Father wants. I do the will of the Father. There was a dependence upon the Father and the Son. I can't explain all of that, how that works out, and the relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And I can't, but what I do know is that what's revealed to us is Jesus living in a dependence upon the Father. And not only that, we've already seen the working of the Holy Spirit in His life, right? We've seen it in His birth. We saw it in His baptism. We saw it in the temptations. We'll continue to see the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in His ministry. Go to Philippians. I think Paul gives us a great commentary on this. In the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I think there's others. I mean, we could spend time and look at others, particularly Old Testament examples. I think you see this in Moses. Moses, this is what I want you to do. I can't. And I don't think Moses is poor mouthing there. There's the burning bush experience, right? I mean, we could go through, we could look at examples of some of the kings and their understanding of their desperate need of God worked and stuff. There are other examples. But I think Paul gives great commentary on this first beatitude. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision. I think it's the way, what he's saying is, hey, we're the believers. Here's Christians. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence in the flesh to be saved. And we don't put confidence in the flesh to live. To live the Christian life. To live and follow Christ. Now, listen to what he says. He says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Check this out. You self-righteous Jews, you think you've got it? Let me show you this. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But you see, here comes a sharp turn. Here comes a sharp contrast. You see it in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Very strong word here, don't. In order that I may gain who? You see it? Whatever gain I have. Now this is quite a list in Jewish circles. This is quite a list. I've counted it all lost. What am I gaining Christ? And in verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. That's not poor in spirit. Thinking you have a righteousness of your own, that is not poor in spirit. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think this is a great commentary on what it means to be poor in spirit. Blessed. Approved. Here are the ones that are approved. And in that approval, yes, this is true happiness. This is true joy. Not a fleeting happiness. Not a fleeting joy. Not a little tickle in your fancy delight. But here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who are utterly, totally, spiritually bankrupt. And they're not looking to a righteousness of their own. They're not trusting a righteousness of their own. They're not trusting their works. They're not trusting who they are. They're not trusting any of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit who've come face to face with God and understood their sinfulness and fled to the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn then gives us his righteousness. I don't stand there with my own. I stand there. I think this is the first description of who's in the kingdom. Who's actually in the kingdom? Not a bunch of self-righteous people. Not a bunch of self-righteous people running around boasting what they've done. It's not a bunch of self-righteous people saying, we kept the law, we kept the law. It's not a bunch of self-righteous people saying, we go to church, we go to church, we give our money, we give our time, we've done this, we've done that. He's going to get to this at the end. He's going to close this sermon out with a remarkable call to Christ. This is not just the kingdom. Self-righteous people are not in the kingdom of God. Who are in the kingdom of God? It's those who understood their spiritual bankruptcy and have fled to Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. They have no confidence in the flesh. Paul will say this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. There's a beautiful section where he's defending his ministry, and he's going to say something. Chapter 10, verse 17 there, he's talking about boasting, and he'll say this: I'm not going to boast in anything. I'm going to boast in the Lord. If I'm going to boast in anything, and then later on in chapter 11, and dealing with this, he says this, he makes an incredible statement. He says, you know what I am going to boast in? I'm going to boast in my weakness. Wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean? You're an apostle. You're trying to win these people over. You're going to run around and talk about your weakness? Yeah, because he understood. He said, I'm going to boast in my weakness. You know why? Because it's in that weakness that God is glory. That's poor in spirit.
That's living poor in spirit. That's living a life poor in spirit. It's not a false humility on Paul's part to say something like that. It's the reality of it. Well, what is it that they get? You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do they have? They have life. They have eternal life. They're in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of grace. Why do they have it? Because God's gracious. Not because they earned it. It's because of God's sovereign grace. God was gracious in this. He was gracious in doing that. So there's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's in the kingdom? You remember last week in communion we were looking at Romans 4 and verse 5? You remember looking at that first thing Paul says in verse 5? It's not the one working. Remember that? It's not the one working. But it's the one who's what? Believing. It's the one who's believing on the one who, you remember that incredible statement? Justifies ungodly people. Justifies ungodly people. Poor spirit. You're not working for it. You're believing. Comes to you through faith. Comes to you by the grace of God through faith. It leads you to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not you. It turns you away from yourself. Turns you to Christ. This is the kingdom. It's not something that you make yourself do. This is a description of who you are. This is a description of what God's done for you. How you do live. By God's grace, Holy Spirit, being born again. What sort of people make up the kingdom? Spiritually bankrupt people. Now the world looks at that and says, oh, no, we don't like that. We hate that. That's that kind of language. We don't want to talk like that. I don't know how else to talk as a believer. I have no confidence in the flesh. How are they different from those that are not in the kingdom? Well, as believers, we're in a sense living in two worlds. City of God, city of man, however we want to look at it and talk about it. We're here, living in this world. We're here, but yet our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through here. We're just pilgrims passing through here. There's no... For the one in the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no self-reliance. There's no trusting in self. There's no trusting in myself. There's no self-confidence. And you say, again, what do we do? Just run around Lord? No, that's not this at all. It's not what he's saying. Because this is not tied. This is another thing Lloyd Jones said. I appreciate when he went into this and he said this. This is not tied to natural temperament. There are some people who just naturally are this way. They're just naturally pouring out of themselves. And there are some people who are just naturally so brimming and self-confidence that you've been around these people, right? He says this is not tied to natural temperament. This is tied to the very work of the grace of God in the heart of a sinner. Being born again. Trusting Him. This is not self-expression here. This is not self-expression. But when you talk like this, no self-reliance, no confidence, no self-expression, the world hates that kind of talk. Because this is what the world builds its identity in. Self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-expression. And I can spend hours talking about the issue of self-expression now. I will tell you this. The first identity marker of a Christian is poor in spirit. It's poor in spirit. How did we end up this way? We ended up this way because God was gracious. This is what John says in John chapter 1.
after he talks about the Word became flesh, the Word came, he talks about the true light and all of this. He says this. In verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right. Who gave the right? God did, the Father. And then listen to verse 13. Who were born again. Listen very carefully. Who were born not of blood. Now they're Abraham's children, surely we're in the kingdom. Jesus turned that on his head, didn't he? No. It's not blood. It's not where I was born, who I was born into, what family, any of that. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Oh, man, that is this. Nor of the will of man. It's as if he stomped on us and then stomped on us again. You don't work this up. It didn't come because you were willing. It didn't come because you were strong. It didn't come because you were great. It didn't come because you found somewhere deep in the recesses of your own being some part of you that was willing and powerful and able. He lays this to rest here. What he's saying is, here are the poor in spirit. Totally bankrupt. You weren't born again. You weren't born again. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. You know how he closes it, don't you? How? But God. Dead in sins and trespasses. Totally helpless. But too, isn't it? But God. How did I end up poor in spirit? By God's grace. So, the final question then, I guess, would be this, wouldn't it? Am I in the kingdom of God? Is this me? Now, I want to caution you about something as we get into this, because we're not looking for perfection here. Now, his standard is perfection. He's going to tell us that. But you have to understand, you don't have it, and you have to understand, you flee to Christ for it. He is perfect. He is the righteous one. And I'm not saying as a Christian that I run around all the time totally poor in spirit. But I will say this. Through God's grace, through the working and hearing His Word and hearing God's Spirit and His working, and then it explodes in my mind and my heart. Maybe for the first time, only for a brief moment, this has happened for you. And you realize, oh, maybe only for a brief moment right now, you realize, I did not do this. Happy are you? Because you're poor in spirit. You see? Blessed are you because you're poor in spirit. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Wait a minute. In your presence, face to face with you, I'm poor in spirit. Exactly! So the fullness of joy comes when I realize that and I see a gracious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. Is there any greater blessing than that? I don't think so. I think this is the first identity marker, the first description of a Christian. Blessed are. Are you? Well, if not, if all of a sudden you realize you've been trusting yourself, then listen very carefully. This is what you do. This is what you need to understand. You need to understand you cannot save yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and raised the third day. And he died on that cross. He shed his blood, not for his sin, but for the sins of his people, but for the sins of others. You see, it wasn't him. He's not paying for his sin. He's dying so that we can come to him and our sins can be forgiven in him and him alone. Do you understand that? You come to him. You trust him. What you need to understand is you need to turn from your sin, put your faith and trust in him. You've been trusting yourself far too long. Now it's time to turn to Christ. And there he is. You see him? Come to him. Come to him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray. As we begin this section, we begin these Beatitudes. Oh, Father, we pray that you lead us into an understanding here. What is our Lord trying to teach us? What is he trying to say? I don't believe he's giving us a work salvation here. I don't believe he's giving us a way in which we produce holiness in our lives. I truly believe what he's laying out is, here are my people. I think that's what you're saying. Oh, Father, confirm in our heart, we are your people. You bring that assurance. You bring that confirmation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
There's a voice of sovereignty.
ye despair.